Well, here we are again. It's Palm Sunday. Excited about that. We're also going still on our message of truth. And so we've spent a number of weeks, and remember when we're talking about truth, we're talking about the scriptures, talking about the Word of God, your Bible. That's what we're talking about. So we answered a couple questions in the last few weeks. The first question was, is the Bible that we have today the same that was actually written? Because it wasn't written like 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago. It was written thousands, you know, a couple thousand for the New Testament and even longer than that for the Old Testament. And is what we have today, is it even the same thing? Because it's been changed so many times, right? And translated so many times, right? And different, right? So it's all not the same, right? Wrong. We went through that, and there is just unequivocal evidence that what we have in our hands today is what the disciples of God originally wrote thousands of years ago. So that we answered that question. Then the question that we spent some time answering, okay, so we have what they wrote, but did they just write a bunch of fibs and fairy tales and lies, stories? Were they just writing myths? Were they just trying to create a religion or something? And so they just wrote fairy tales. And so we spent some time saying, are the events and the things that happened that are recorded in the Bible, did they really happen? And is there any way to know if they really happened? Or do we just have to say, well, I guess it's in the church, it's the Bible, it must be true. Is that all the further we can go? And we said, no, absolutely not. There's three really strong things that we can look at based on it was written early, so there was eyewitnesses when they fed 5,000 people. You know, there would have been people around that were part of that 5,000 that got fed. And so when these disciples were writing these gospels and people, they got circulated and people started reading them, if that hadn't happened, people would have been like, wait a minute, I was there when Jesus was preaching. He didn't feed anybody. You would have heard that. And so there was eyewitnesses. 2,000 pigs rushed down the hill and drowned. That never happened. I farm over there. There was never anything like that. But no one came forward and said that because those things actually did happen. They happened in small towns often. There were people that, word gets around small towns, right? So if this stuff didn't happen, you would have known about it. We went through archaeological and historical evidence. It was the Sunday that we got to look at pictures, for those of you that just love to look at pictures. So I won't say any names. And we looked at all the different things that we've found, especially in the 1900s. It's just been crazy what they've uncovered lately, and things that for years, for centuries, and even millennia, they said, yep, that never happened. There's no evidence of that. These people, the Hittites were one of them, never existed. Well, now we've got over 10,000 clay tablets talking about the Hittites. Like, the Bible keeps on proving itself to be true over and over and over again. And then we went through, this was crazy, because we've never done it. Pastor used to talk about Josephus all the time, and he talked about Justin Martyr, but we've never made a list of non-biblical sources for you. And so we did that really quick. And if you think that sounds boring, if you weren't here, it was. But, it was really good. And so we listed off 10 different sources, 10 different people, and there's more than that. And we actually gave some of the quotes of non-Christian, what they call hostile, non-Christian accounts of Christianity. Now, of course, they said things like these guys are a disease, and they're trying to take over the world, and they thought that Christians did terrible things and whatever. So that part, it was their opinion of it. But you see non-Christian sources that talk about the exact things that the Bible says was going on at that time. And so over and over and over and over again, we find out that the Bible really is true. We talked about I lost his name, Lloyd, whatever his name was, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, who set out and spent 14 years trying to disprove Luke as a historian. And at the end of that 14 years said that Luke needs to be set on the pedestal of one of the highest level caliber of historians that there ever was. Because he spent in over there trying to disprove Luke and ended up saying, he's one of the finest historians that there ever was. Then one of my favorite stories that Curtis always tries to steal my thunder on, the guy that forget his name. That's why I make slides of this, because you can't keep all this stuff in your head. But the guy that he's world-renowned in the Middle East as the archaeologist. He always finds places that nobody else can find. Over 1,500 sites he's found. And how does he do it? What's your secret? He starts with the Bible. Forget everything else that you guys know where these cities are supposed to be or whatever. Goes immediately to the Bible. Starts there and then works his way out to geography and finds places that no one else can find, because he starts with the idea that the Bible is true, which is just bizarre, right? Because we know that can't be true. Well, we're finding out again and again and again and again, the Bible is true. And so if you're struggling with the Bible versus my intellect or what someone else says or what popular media says, go with the Bible. We're just finding out that if you want to be on the right side of truth, the Word of God is truth again and again. There was one quote that I didn't get up there, so I put that on there for today. This is by Steve Diseb. He said, furthermore, 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts alone have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. 84 separate facts in just the last part of the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, 11 historically proven leaders appear in the first three chapters alone. New archaeological discoveries have been continually supported by the reliability of the biblical record. Again and again and again, people go to disprove the Word of God, either through history or through archaeology or through experience, and they keep finding out, oh, the Word of God, it really is correct. Like, that's what we need to be listening to. So, next question. If we have what they wrote, if we find out that it's historically accurate, those events really did happen, Jesus really was a historical figure that lived on the earth, now we have to go, all right, is this, that's the question we're answering today, is this just a good history book? Is it just a book of good laws? And because it is, there's some good moral stuff in here, and there's some good stories in here. So we went, first question, is this what they really wrote? Yes. Second question, is it true? Did Jesus really feed 5,000 people? Was there really pigs that rushed down the thing? Was Lazarus really raised from the dead? Yes. All right. Fantastic. Well, then we've got a great history book, right? Well, the Bible makes other claims than that. And we as Christianity make other claims than that. We say this isn't just a good history book. And this isn't just a good rule book. This isn't just a good story. It's not just a good tale. It's not just a good record of Jesus and his life. Because Jesus wasn't just a good man. He was God. So we have to look at what does the Bible say and ask ourselves, is this more than just history? Because we've kind of not proven, but we've given you evidences that strongly support that this really is historically accurate and literary, like it really was what was written. It's accurate that way, and it's accurate historically. But if we stop there, then we miss out on the most powerful part of the Word of God. Because according to us, the Word of God is more than just history. It is history, but it's more than that. It's more than just morality. It is that. There is moral commandments in there, but it's more than that. I was listening to Ray and Harry talk this morning, and then Linda actually chimed in and talked about kind of the same thing, talking about seeing the majesty of God. And in Romans chapter 1, one of the questions that is, well, what about people in these lands that have, you know, tribes in some other country that have no one's ever shared Jesus with them? What about that? What about people in history that have never had an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ? And Romans, I think it's chapter 1, answers that question and says that God's invisible qualities is seen in nature so that men are without excuse. Like, if you're the most important thing that we find out over and over and over again is it's the position of our heart. If our hearts are seeking for God, he will make sure that there's a way that we find out, whether it's through nature, like God is revealed to that, or you know, someone comes along and preaches, or whether it's a vision in Islamic countries by the thousands. Muslims are having dreams of the man in white. And he shows up, and Jesus shows up and says he's the real God. There's profound ways that God gets a hold of our heart. But just thinking about about who God is and his majesty and seeing him in nature. Curtis and I, we talk once in a while about science and some of the phenomenal discoveries that they're doing, amazing things on the quantum level that just are bizarre. They don't even make sense to the human mind. And just how powerful God is, and then how intricate things are, how small, and like we keep going smaller and smaller and keep going bigger and bigger. Think about this. We Voyager 2, you guys familiar with Voyager 2, the Voyager probes? Nobody? Okay. Well, there's some probes that were launched, and we want to see what's out in space, right? The first one was, I don't know, in the 70s, I think. Any Star Trek fans? Remember V'ger? Okay, that was Voyager, right? Yeah, that was Voyager. Well, Voyager 2 just passed, I can't remember what they call it, something sphere. It's basically what we would call the edge of our solar system. And they notice a change in magnetic radiation, so it's transmitting data back to us. So it's the furthest out. So they launched that in the 80s, I think. It's going 34,000 miles an hour, I think, is what it's going. 34,000 miles an hour or 17,000 miles. I can't remember which. There's two figures. It's fast, right? I think it's 34,000 miles an hour. It's going really, really fast. So it was launched in the mid-80s or whatever. It just got to the it just got past the last planet, okay? It's out of our solar system now. At 17,000 miles an hour. Our galaxy, so how many, I asked this in youth, nobody knew the answer. How many stars are in our solar system? Solar system. In our solar system. There's one, okay? It's called the sun. That's just our planets and our sun. Okay, but in our galaxy, that's kind of the next bigger. I suppose it would be like a quadrant or whatever. But in our galaxy, do you know what our galaxy is called? Milky Way, yep. So in our galaxy, there's billions of stars. Okay, so we're this one tiny little planet in a group of 8 or 9 or 10 planets, however, it depends on how many planets have identity crisis that week or whatever. So we're in this little group of planets circling the sun. We got one star. So the very closest star out of billions, just in our galaxy, there's billions of galaxies, right? But we're just staying near home, right? We're just on our block here, like our neighborhood. Going 34,000 miles an hour, how long does it take to get to the closest star? Just the next star, the very closest star. Anybody know? 34,000 miles an hour. 17,000 years. Or it's going 17,000 miles an hour and it's going to take 34,000 years. I get those two numbers mixed up, but once you get that fast and that long, you'll probably be dead by then. Right? A couple times over, right? Like, yeah, your kids might even be dead by then. Like, yeah. 400,000? Anyways, it's a long time. See the youth, they remember. It's crazy going that fast. That's the closest star. That's just our galaxy. And there's, as far as those stars are away, the galaxies are further apart from each other that far. What I'm saying is God's big. Okay? We think of God like stretching out the heavens. We're like, man, must be like 50 miles out there. You know, like going tens of thousands of miles an hour, it's going to take millennia to get to the next thing we can get to. Like that's, like, yeah, you got anything closer than that? Nope, that's it. That's the next closest star. So what does that have to do with truth? Oh, well, actually nothing. But it sets the stage for this. God is so huge. We see his majesty. We see his glory. And how incredible that the God of that glory would give us his word. Not his words. I mean, they are, but his word, his living word. We're going to look at, and if that's true, then my friend, this is a supernatural book. And it has incredible power to do incredible things in my life and your life. If this is just a history book, you should own one. Right? If it's just a good book of moral codes, you should own two. And good luck. Right? Because it's, right? But if this is a supernatural book, then we need to hang on every word that is written in here. Right? How do we know? How do we know if this is just a history book or if it's really supernatural? I'll tell you. Here's how we know. This is not the only four ways, but it's four ways that we're going to talk about. I don't know how many of them we'll get through, but how do we know that the Bible is supernatural and not just a history book? How do we know that it's really something incredible, that it's beyond just words on a page and that there's something more to it? Well, we can look at what the Bible actually says about itself. We can look at prophecies. We can look at how it all came together. And we can look at changed lives. Those will be four really common ways of how we answer that question. And again, this is just evidence. Some of this you have to take on faith. And faith is an integral part of the Christian walk. But if there is evidence, we want to look at that. So, the first one, what does the Bible say about itself? We told you that there's beyond reasonable proof that this is what the disciples wrote. There's also beyond reasonable proof that it's historically accurate. So, when Jesus is saying words, when the Apostle Paul is writing words, we know that those words were actually said, and we've got accurate copies of them. So, we know that we can trust that that's actually what went on. Well, if we can trust that that's what went on, let's look at what they said then. We know that they really existed and they really said these things. Well, what did they say? So the first place that we want to start, what does the Bible, this holy book, what does it say about itself? So I got five sections of scripture here. Try not to go too crazy long, but first one, there's a couple slides for this section. It starts in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, part of this verse we used a couple weeks ago when we were talking about early witnesses. We used this verse. For we did not, and this is 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were, everyone say this next word, eyewitnesses. And that's what we spent time talking about, eyewitnesses. There's people that were really there. So we use this verse, but we're going to go on a little bit further. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We talked about majesty today. He received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came him from the majestic cloud, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The next verse says this, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Verse 19, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." We're not going to explain all that, but we're going to go to the next verse. And it says this, "Above all." Everyone say, "Above all." All right, we got lost in the big bunches of verses there, but now he's saying, "Above all, most importantly, listen to this. Above all, the number one thing, okay, going forward, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture," now just hold it, put the brakes on, pause, look at me. Okay, when we say Scripture, do you know what we're talking about? When we say the Bible, at that time they didn't have a Bible. A Bible is just, it's a bound book now, but it's actually more than just one book, it's 66 books. But this is what we call the Bible. It actually contains the Scriptures, the holy words of God. So when you see in the Bible, you see the word Scriptures, it's talking about itself. But when we say the Bible, we mean this book that's all together, Genesis to Revelation. That's what we call the Bible. But the Bible will call itself Scriptures often. So if you didn't know that, don't feel bad, because we want you to know these things. So when you run across words like that, that means Scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament. Now, moving right along, no prophecy of Scripture, so they're saying that in Scripture, in the Word of God, when they're prophesying things that are to come, no writing of the Scriptures came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a lot of words, it's a lot of verses, but what he's saying is the most important thing you need to understand is this: when someone's prophesying, when someone's writing Scripture, the way we prophesy nowadays is not writing Scripture. The prophecy back then, the ones that were recorded, ended up becoming Scripture. It became the Bible. We have prophecy still today, but it is not the Bible, okay? It's a different kind, it's a different season that we're in now. So when you're reading that, it's saying that this Scripture, so you could say the Scripture never had its origin in human will, but the prophets, though human, they spoke from God. He's saying the origin of this is not man's interpretation. That's what they're really saying, is that these prophecies in here, these scriptures in here, they didn't come from man saying, hey, I know, because they also, the scriptures record men that had man's ideas of prophecies. That sounds really hard to understand, but if you look back in the Old Testament, there will be false prophets, and they'll talk to the kings, and it'll record, in a bizarre way, scriptures will actually record false scriptures. And I don't mean that in that way, but it's giving an account of this prophet tried to prophesy to the king, but it wasn't from the Lord. And that's more of a historical context. And so then it's saying, then whoever, you know, Elijah or whoever came in and spoke to the king and said this. So what it's saying is that these scriptures that were written didn't come out from a man's idea saying, man, I think we need a book that will say this to people or to a king or whatever. Saying that scripture came about from God. Though human, they spoke from God. Everyone say, from God. As they were carried along, I want you to see these two words. That's why they're italicized. They didn't have its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God. Here's the tricky business about scripture, and it's really beautiful. If you go through and you read all of the different books of the Bible, all the different scriptures, and you know who wrote them, you can see their personality. So we often have this idea, so we're just going to do some 101 Bible here. We often have this idea that, okay, I'm 2,000, living 2,000 years ago, all right, I've got my little donkey, we're just going down the street, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God shows up and I go, ching, must write scriptures, must write. And I grab a pen or a feather or whatever, ding, ding. You know, like I'm just zombied out. Because that was my idea of how this worked. And then if you guys have ever seen the sci-fi movies, you know, kind of like you're possessed, only possessed by God, you know, whatever. And you kind of come to and you're like, oh, Billy, where'd you come from? And they're like, dude, you've been like doing this law thing for like 2 days and you got this scroll full of, right? You're laughing because you've done the same thing. You've had this vision in your head, all four of you, that God somehow takes control of us and we disappear and it's just the Holy Spirit and he's writing all of these things. There's this amazing marriage that happens, partnership between the writer and the Holy Spirit. And so you get to see the personality. So how can that work? Somehow God orchestrates what gets written so that you still get to see the flavor of the person's experiences and their personality and the quirks of their life. And yet God orchestrates it so that exactly every word that he wants to get written gets written. How incredible and beautiful. And that's something that is really important to understand, that just because you see their personality in it, don't think that God didn't get in what he intended to get written. It did. It really did. But yet we get to see some of, and that just shows you how important how much he values humanity. That's what he came to redeem humanity. He came to redeem us. Like he gave his son. There wasn't anything more he could give because you're made in his image. And he wanted some of that to shine through as he was seeing the scriptures written. Let's go to the next section of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 we're going to start with. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures. See, there's that word again, scriptures. The holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Scriptures can point our hearts to Jesus Christ, like it's the way to salvation. So this is saying that scriptures is the bridge, or a bridge for sure, to salvation. The next couple verses in that chapter say this: all scripture is God-breathed. How much is? All scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is such an important verse, that the scripture is God-breathed. breathed. It's the breath of God. The scripture that we believe, these verses are telling us that this isn't just history. It isn't just God making sure the right words got written. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. The breath of God is in these words. You guys ever been in the middle of a storm, right? Anyone stick your head out on Thursday? It was a little windy. Have you guys ever, in the summertime or whatever, fall on a nice fall day, kind of fallen asleep, maybe on the deck or on a swing outside, and you kind of just zone out and you maybe hear the birds chirping or whatever, and then a little gentle breeze comes and you kind of wake up a little bit? You're not very sensitive to the gentle breeze when you're out in the middle of a storm, are you? You don't really feel that. That's why it is so important in our lives. See, God is still breathing through these scriptures. And sometimes in our lives, we get in this big rush. Okay, all right. Well, we got to do this today. I'm holy, right? I got my holy cloak on. Talk about that today. I'm going to do my devotions. Anybody watching? Doing my devotions here. Okay, yeah, got that chapter done. Two chapters today, all right. There we go. New Testament, Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs. Ding, check. And I know sometimes life gets like that. So this is not a message to be of condemnation. This is when you're in that whirlwind, you're not going to feel the breath of God blowing across your face as you read these. You've got to pull yourself away as Jesus did. He went away to a quiet place. He prayed. Open this up because God's still breathing. He's not adding to these anymore, but he's taking what's here and he's making it come alive in your spirit. We're kind of jumping to the end of this message already, but it's so good. If this is just a history book, I feel sorry for you because you got some tough struggles in your life and you got some unanswered questions and you got some hurdles that you're going to come up against and you got some hard things that you're going to try to process that is going on that this isn't going to give you any answers to if this is just a history book. It's going to be some good advice, but that's where it stops. But see, if this really is God-breathed word, then every time that you can pull yourself out of that storm for just a moment and you can open this up and you can find what God is saying for you today and you can slow down. Biggest tip for Revelation, I'm going to say it again and again and again and again. You've heard me say it maybe twice, but I tell the youth group all the time, when you read your Bible, if you want to like, man, some guys, they read the Bible and they're just like, whoa, they just know this and this and this and this. You want to know what the number one key is? The number you want to do, if you can only do one thing to get revelation out of the Word of God, you want to know what it is? Fast, pray. You want to know what it is? Slow down. Slow down. It's good to read chunks. It's good to read chunks, but then there also has to be times where you read a sentence and then you stop and you read that sentence again and then you stop and then you hang on every word. What does that really, you're going to find, whoa, I didn't even see that. I just read that. I read it three times. I didn't see it till the fourth time I read it. Whoa, what does the verse right before this say? That's called context. And so we're not going to teach you about Bible study right now, but just slow down. The number one key for God speaking to your heart through his word, slow down. And it's really good to read chapters because then you get context. You see the story beginning to end. But there's got to be times where you're just looking for that breath of God. Whoa. I needed that today. And it just quickens in your heart and just comes alive inside of you because that's God's word. It's God breathed and he's still breathing through that word. Let's keep going or I'm going to really preach. Galatians chapter 1 says this, verse number 11 and 12. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message that I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. There we see that again. It's not just an opinion. It didn't come from my mind. It didn't come from my thoughts. This is Paul talking. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. We all know these verses, but we forget them. And when you see them like one after another, you really get a sense of what the Word of God is trying to tell us about itself. I think there's two more. If anyone thinks, this is 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 37. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Okay, this is at the moment before when the scriptures were still being written. They're finished. They're not being written anymore. But at this moment, when Paul is writing this, he's realizing that he's writing something really, really powerful, that this is God speaking a commandment to the church in Corinth through him. He's like, you need to recognize that these things that I'm writing, and fortunately, we have those things in our Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians, we call it. And we get to see that commandment that he was writing to the Corinthian church. Last one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Here's this theme again, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I want you to get this theme. We've seen that in, I think, 4 out of the 5 sections of scripture, that there's this idea that this is just a man's book. And I know we struggle with that. In fact, I've talked to people in this church that when we have been on different sides of issues, as I've been explaining that, I would talk about, as a pastor, I have to go as with this word as my ultimate authority. And then we'd get deeper in the conversation, and they would say, well, yeah, I guess to me, I feel like it's just a really good book, and those guys did the best they could when they were writing it, but we know better nowadays. And that's a really prevalent view of Scripture. That's why we're spending agonizing weeks talking about this, because it's so important that we know this, because it's so common for people that love God and go to church to think, well, yeah, I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. I mean, right. And they were good guys and all. But we know a lot more today than they knew back then. And you'll hear that. And there's a reason that I'm passionately trying to teach you about this. And all of you may know all of this already, but I don't want to take that chance because I'm responsible that you know this stuff. And I want you to be equipped so that if you come up against that, that you're like, you know what? You're right. They were good guys. We don't know better now. They were writing not just as they thought, but they were writing the words of God. And we see that again and again in these verses, that you accepted it not just as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And look at that last line, which is at work in you believers. The word of God. This is the word of God. And this word of God is at work in you believers. There is a direct correlation between what's going on in your heart and this word. This word is at work in you. Well, God's at work in me. Yes. And one of the ways he works through you is by this getting ingested into your spirit. We need the word of God soaked into us. Like, I wish sometimes you could just soak it up, you know? It doesn't work like that. We have to spend the time, and we have to let God stir our spirits, and we have to be disciplined, and we have to be disciplined in order to be spirit-led and be free, which is bizarre. Like, if you're not showing up at the fountain, you're never going to get a drink. Right? I just want to be free to drink what I want. Well, you need to drink that. You need to go where the water is. You need to show up where this God-breathed word is at. It's so important. So important. But I love that line that it's at work in you believers. All right. Fulfilled prophecies. This is fun. Everyone take a breath. Okay. Fulfilled prophecies. We're at Easter time. This is Holy Week. There's a bunch of prophecies written about Jesus. Some of them were fulfilled this week that we're celebrating now. We're actually going to hopefully look at one of them. I don't know if we're going to get to it. I don't think we will. But there's a bunch of them. There's over 300. One guy I read, he says there's 312. And, you know, you always get these different numbers. But lots. There's a bunch. More than 10. Okay? There's most agree that there's about 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus that he completed, that he fulfilled. What are these prophecies? I'm going to show some to you. This is not going to be as agonizing as it looks. We're just going to run through some of these. Here's 30 of them. we are not looking at 300 prophecies, but we're just going to hit 30 of them real quick. Genesis 3:15 says he'd be born of a woman. Well, that seems like a common way to be born, but he could have showed up just supernaturally. I mean, he did show up supernaturally, but just, you know, like appeared out of thin air, right? When I first read that, I'm like, well, that's silly. How else do you get born? But like, he could have just come down from the heavens. He could have, do you know what I mean? So that's really important that the Savior was going to actually be born of a woman. He's going to be born of a virgin. Not a lot of that happening. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. That's Genesis 12:3 and 18:18. Number four, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Number five, he'd be from the house of David. Number six, he'd be born in Bethlehem. There's scriptures for all these. Number seven, there'd be a forerunner who would prepare the way. Who was that? John the Baptist. Number eight, he would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Number nine, he would have a preaching ministry. Number 10, he would speak in parables, right? 11, he would have a healing ministry. It would be fun to go and look up all of these, but we'd be here for 4 days. 12, he would be a prophet. 13, he would also function as a priest and prophet, so important. 14, the time of his appearance was foretold, Daniel 9. 15, his death was foretold. 16, he would have a triumphal entry on a donkey. That's what we're celebrating today. Zechariah, I wasn't sure if it was Zephaniah or Zechariah, but Zechariah 9:9, that's the scripture I was trying to remember earlier. And as he came in with those palm branches and cloaks laid down, that was the scripture that Jesus was fulfilling. So I wanted to tie this in a little bit with today. 17, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Who did that? Judas. He would remain silent before his accusers. Number 19, he would be abandoned by his disciples. Number 20, he'd be beaten. Now, hold on a second. We're looking at all these, and we know the story, right? So these are not that impressive to us. Remember, these were written before Jesus came. Some of them 1,000 years before Jesus came. These were written before Jesus showed up. Okay, does anyone understand that? These were written before Jesus came onto the earth. And so we're reading through these and we're like, yep, he did that. Yep, he did that. Remember, these are Old Testament scriptures that were written before Jesus showed up, and they're detailing what Jesus would do and how he would do it. Number 20, he would be beaten. Number 21, he'd be spat upon. Number 22, he'd be mocked. 23, his hands and feet would be pierced. This one is incredible. Crucifixion was not around when this was written. This was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. The way of death in the Jewish culture at that time and even at the time of Jesus was stoning. So if you were condemned to die, you'd be stoned to death. And the prophecy of how the Messiah was going to die is that he would be pierced. Think about that. And you just take one of these prophecies and it's just mind-blowing how accurate and how beautiful it is. He'd be crucified with transgressors. Lots would be cast for his garments. 26, he would not cry out from the cross. 27, none of his bones would be broken. 28, he'd be buried with the rich. 29, he would be resurrected. Number 30, he would be exalted. That's just 30 of 300 plus incredible prophecies. What are the odds of some of these prophecies coming true? Hoofta. Well, I don't know. What are the odds? Professor Peter Stoner, he was a chairman of mathematics at Pasadena University, I think it was, has calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling how many? Eight. Just fulfilling eight of these prophecies. I read part of the foreword of his book. It was published in like 1957 or whatever. And it was from someone else in academia. And they said, we've done peer review on his mathematical work. And he has adhered to stringent methods, and his methodology is sound. We've checked his work. His numbers are sound. So unless you think that this is just some Christian-y, because that's what happens sometimes. Someone throws out something and all the preachers grab a hold of it, but it's not even really true. This is peer-reviewed mathematics that this guy did back in the 1960s, I think it was. But the probability of one man fulfilling eight prophecies is 1 in 10 billion. That's a 10 with 17 zeros. So if you took silver dollars and you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep, and you took one of those silver dollars and marked it, and we said, all right, Jeff, head to Texas, go find that silver dollar. But you only get one chance. You can drive through the, we got a special tires so you can drive on top of silver dollars. You drive anywhere in Texas that you want. Anyone been, raise your hand if you've been to Texas. Anyone been to Texas? That state goes on for like years. You can just drive forever and then quit and then start again and just, it never ends. Cover the entire state 2 feet deep with silver dollars, mark one of them, and you get one chance. That's the odds. So, I mean, imagine that. Imagine if this room right here was filled with silver dollars. Just think of the bags and bags that you'd be dumping on the floor before you'd even just get the floor covered. And then raise up 2 feet, just even in this building. Okay, well, think about the property here then. How about if we just fill Sisseton with silver dollars 2 feet deep? Well, how about Roberts County? Well, how about Roberts County, Day County, Marshall County? Fill it, like, do you know what I mean? Like, you say things like this, and we're like, ooh, that's pretty big. No, you don't get how crazy this is. 2 feet deep. How about the entire state of South Dakota? How about East River? We'll go easy. Do you know what I mean? It's bizarre how big this number is. And that's the odds of eight of those prophecies being fulfilled. Incredible.
What is that number?
I could say it, but you wouldn't understand. I have no idea what the, it's 100 something. I mean, I did half of it, you do the other half. It's 100 quadrillion something. It's 17 zeros. It's just bizarre. And so mathematically, just for Jesus to fulfill these prophecies, eight of them, it's just beyond comprehension. If he fulfilled 48 prophecies, it's that number. 10 to the 157th. I was trying to think of a way that I could present this to you, that because we lose these numbers. Like, they just don't even make any sense to us. How many have ever, do you guys use salt on your eggs or potatoes or anything? Salt? Anybody use salt? Anyone seen salt? Does anyone know what a salt shaker is? Okay. Has anyone ever dumped a grain of salt into your hand? Okay, do we have a common reference point to how big a grain of salt is, roughly? They're not all the same size, but a grain of salt, roughly, table salt. How many atoms, how many molecules are in a grain of salt? Does anybody know? It's a 10 with 18 zeros. That's how many molecules are in a grain of salt. Okay, grain of salt is, has anyone ever put, can you imagine this in your mind, if you would? Imagine a piece of paper, crisp new piece of 8x10 paper that you would put in your printer or write a letter to your girlfriend on. Okay, married gentlemen, please do not be writing a letter to your girlfriends. Now imagine dropping that grain of salt on that paper, okay? Are we getting a picture of that? Paper is much larger than the grain of salt, correct? Okay, so there's a 10 with an 18 zeros. That's how many atoms are in the grain of salt. There's a 10 with 22 zeros. That's how many atoms are in the paper. Like, it's only just a couple numbers higher, but that paper is just mad. How many grains of salt would there be in that paper? You know, like if you filled that entire paper with. So what I'm saying, you just go up a couple zeros and the numbers go phenomenally bigger. Now listen to this. What if we took the number of atoms in, because there's atoms in oxygen, air, everything that there is, planets, even space, stars, everything. The number of atoms that there is in the entire known universe, 13 billion light years across, is 10 with about 57 zeros. The number of atoms in a grain of salt is more than you and I could ever even comprehend. That's 18 zeros. The number of atoms in everything in the known universe is 57 zeros. Fulfilling 48 prophecies is 157 zeros. And that's just 48 prophecies. If something is beyond 60 zeros, I think it is, they call it impossible. Like it's beyond any concept of being mathematically probable. No matter how minuscule it is, it's impossible mathematically. And Jesus fulfilled 300 specific prophecies. Well, do you think this word God is really true? It is bizarre how powerful and how true this is. Prophecies is one way that we can know because, and just think, there are all kinds of prophecies that aren't about Jesus, and they've been fulfilled. But we're asking the question, is this a supernatural book, or is this just a natural book? That's really the question we're asking. Is it just a history book, or is this a supernatural book? Well, we looked at what does it say about itself? It says it's God-breathed. It says it's not just a natural book. Its origins is from God, from the heart and mouth and breath of God. And well, how about mathematically? Is it a natural book? 157 zeros? Come on. Like it's beyond possibility that what is written in this can come true 1,000 years later, or even 100 years later, or even a day later, because it's in the future. And with such accuracy that it defies mathematics. So that's two of the four ways. We'll talk about the rest another time. But just rest assured that this God-breathed word of God, it's our ultimate authority. It's where we hang our hat. It's what if we need to know something about God, we go there, and it's unchanging. It's eternal because God is eternal. So his word goes from eternity to eternity. I mean, there's only one, but forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's unchanging. And it transforms lives because it's the breath of God. It's the breath of God. Let him breathe on your life. And remember, you're not going to find the breath of God in the storm. You got to pull yourself out of the wind for just a moment and say, God, what are you saying? Get alone with that word every day. And not in a legalistic way. Not in a, boy, you better be reading your Bible so you can get to heaven, son. Not in that way. In the way that this is life for me. It's the breath of God. That ruach that we talked about. That spirit. That breath of God, that's our spirit, that God breathed life into people. Get that breath from the word of God and let God just breathe life into you when you read that. Amen?